Let me wish everyone a good morning. Welcome to our Bible study hour here. We're going to start this off with prayer, and then we will get started. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, Lord, just for this day that you have given us, for this time that you have given us to study your word, and this place you have given us, Lord, to study your word. We pray this morning that you would teach us. And that, Lord, our hearts and our minds would be tuned into you and what you are saying, Lord. May we see the importance of your word today and of your creation and of everything and all the works through your hands that you have done for us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you would, go ahead and take a copy of your Bible and turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. While you're turning there, I'll... thought to myself, because I hadn't taught in this, well, we hadn't done this in this room before, and I looked around and saw the tables, and I thought, this is a nice, intimate setting, and Dave and I were talking, and I was like, well, you know, at the end, maybe I should say, okay, close your books and get out a blank sheet of paper, and we're going to have a quiz. It's kind of the setting I kind of took it as there, but that's not going to happen, but I thought that would be an interesting take to it. As you were turning to Psalm 19, I want us to take a look at this morning. And, you know, if we have a firm commitment to the Word of God, we're really going to be attracted to this psalm. It's just a profound testimony to Scripture and to the Word of God. Before I read it, I want to ask you guys a question, though, and get you guys thinking this morning. I definitely want some feedback from you, too. You may have heard or read people say sometimes, you know, if you ever bring up things of the Scripture or the Bible or you want to talk about God, you might hear someone say, well, you know, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not religious. I'm a very spiritual person. You know, I want to be in, you know, communion with a deity or with a god, but I'm not really a religious person. Who in here has heard that before? It's a lot of hands go up on that. My question is, why do you think, and again, love some feedback here, why do you think it is a lot of people want to be spiritual, they want to have a spiritual life about them, but they want to do so without the Scripture. They want to do so without doctrine, without the Word of God. What might be some reasons for that?
They want to thank God in their own image. They want to define that relationship which is most comfortable for them rather than something with basically is restricting, saying this is the way God would have me to live if I submit to him.
Right, so I want a God. I believe there is a God, and I want to communicate with that God, but he needs to be a God a lot like me. And I need to set the parameters for that and what that relationship's going to be like. Yeah, that's definitely, I think, one of the main reasons why people have that mentality. What else? Yes?
There's a void in our life without God. And some people are more in tune to trying to fill that. And a lot of people will just fill it up with worldly pleasures or things like that. But then there are some people that know that that's not really good enough. And so they want to, you know, be thinking about all, you know, Mother Nature, whatever, the trees, the river, you know, I can go to the woods and worship and that kind of thing. You know, they know that something in there needs to be filled up with something other than what they're doing.
Definitely. Yeah, they know that there's this hole inside of them somewhere that needs to be filled up, and they're trying to fill it up with something, but not quite, not the Scripture, not the God of the Bible, definitely. Yes, Ed?
I've seen cases where you get that response because they really say that in order to fit in the culture in the broadest sense, and then even if you're in the Bible Belt region, whatever that is, you're expected to have some spiritual spark of something within you. Now, don't get specific on that.
Right.
But if that subject comes, that's how, it's a brush off. Oh, yeah. But just keep your spiritual stuff to yourself. I have my own. Go away. I've seen that. That's most of the responses I've gotten from men. Been those types. Yeah, I'm spiritual, but lead me along.
Yeah.
I mean, oh, okay. What do you say?
Oh, you have a good point there as well, Ed. You know, I don't know the statistics off the top of my head, but I've read several times where if you poll, you know, people across this country, even, you know, globally, to a point, the majority of the people will tell you, yeah, they believe in God. They believe in God or a God, a deity of some type. That is the majority. And so a lot of people certainly are going to follow along with that majority and say, yeah, I'm in that boat too. But don't give me any absolutes.
God, I think of those spiritual people as being like that. All roads lead to heaven. Find your inner spirituality.
Yeah, we're all going to end up to in heaven somehow is their thought process on that. But your path can be your path, and this is my path, and we'll all get there together, just like a string of cables that go out in different directions, but all end up at the same point. It's kind of their mentality on that.
There's a deeper problem under this. A lot of people are not really thinking about it very clearly, and they're just saying stuff, but some people are trying to avoid the scripture because they hate it and they want to fight against God's word. I mean, Satan in the garden said, has God really said? And it was this week, and Andy Stanley came out and said, the Bible cannot be depended on.
Yeah.
Can you imagine a preacher standing before thousands and preaching against the Bible? That's what he did this week. Satan is the instrument behind doubting God's word from the fall right on through. A person may be naive or foolish or confused or evil, but Satan is the instrument driving that hatred of God's word.
Yeah, it's the example you gave too of what happened this week with Andy Stanley is certainly one that is hard to believe. And what really even got me looking at Psalm 19 here is I had seen something, it's probably been a couple of months ago now, I saw this on a social media post, and it got my attention, and it came from a page that had been created, and it had Christians in the title, and I should have wrote that down, and I forgot the name of it, but it was something about the misrepresentation of Christians. And a lot of times I think to myself, we as believers are misrepresented by those out in the world that also claim to be believers. And I clicked on it, and I sort of read the title of it and the description of it, and it said, this page is created for those who are tired of being misrepresented by people that are, and then it went on to say, beating everyone else over the head with the Bible on that. And I thought, no, this is not the page I thought it might would be on that. This is not a page that I want to be clicking like on or anything like that. And, you know, the Word of God is just so rich and full with how important that it is in our lives. Let's read Psalm 19, and we're going to talk about this here today. It's a Psalm of David. Its divine author, of course, is God the Holy Spirit. And in this psalm, there is one united theme, and it is this, that God has revealed himself, and he's also revealed his glory. Let's read Psalm 19. Verse 1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless. and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We see in this psalm that God has revealed himself in his glory in two ways. First, in verses 1 through 6, we see where he has revealed himself in the world. And in verses 7 through 14, he's revealed himself in his word. He has revealed himself generally in the world, and he's revealed himself specifically in his word. First, there is, you see, nonverbal revelation. Then you see a verbal revelation. There is an unwritten revelation and a written revelation. There is a revelation without words, and then there's revelation in words. And this theme is unified. This is God revealing himself. Looking at just the first six verses, we're going to look at them briefly. I'm going to spend the majority of our time here together looking at the verses 7 through 14. But I want to make sure that we look at verses 1 through 6 as well. And doing that and then focusing on that. The first six verses is what theologians a lot of times will call the general revelation of God. By this means, through his world, he has put himself on display so that all can see. God is revealed by the world and the created universe and everything that is in it. You'll hear people say that sometimes. They'll say, well, I look up into the heavens, I look up into the stars, and I look at all the things that God has created. And we know how vast this universe is, that with all the technology that we have today, we can't even see to the end of it. And the psalmist wants us to see that. He wants us to know that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. All of creation does that. God created everything that we see. But he picks the macro creation that he knows no one can miss here, the psalmist does. You could look at, I guess, a micro creation, but someone could possibly miss that. The macro creation of the heavens and the earth, the sun, stars, no one can miss that. So he takes that which is most obvious, in fact, which is obvious to every human being that has ever lived, the heavens, the heavenly bodies, and even particularly mentions the sun. The sun, the focal point, really, of our existence, the centerpiece from our vantage point of life, if you will, our vantage point of life in the universe, is ultimately the sun. Every human being sees, feels the reality and the power of and the glory of the sun, which puts God's glory on display. The psalmist says in verse 2, this happens every day. Verse 2, day after day after day, this is declared. Night after night, this knowledge is revealed. The expanse that he mentions in verse 1 declares with work of his hands. The heavens tell the glory of God. And he uses verbs of revelation there to say God has put himself on display, revealed, as Paul says, his power and his deity in his creation in the macro way in the universe and the part of it that we are able to see every single day. This isn't in words. Verse 3, it says, there is no speech, nor are there words. There's no voice speaking, and yet this is testimony. The line of this testimony has gone out through all of the earth. Everybody on the planet understands the heavens, the heavenly bodies, and then in particularly the sun. The utterance that is without words extends to the end of the world because he has put the sun in the tent of the universe to put himself on display. And then in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist makes really some astounding statements about the sun here. He says the sun is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber in all glory and beauty and magnificence and shining brilliance. The sun comes out of its chamber, and it is as a strong man rejoicing to run a course. I'll tell you, too, it's reading this and studying this, I don't know, I felt almost a little convicted. Sometimes I complain when the sun's out shining too bright, you know, and it's too hot. And if I'm driving, the sun's in your eyes, and you're having to navigate all that, and where's my shades, and move the thing around. It's like, you know, oh, if that sun would just go away, or, you know, if there's just some clouds coming by. It's like, wait a minute, what did I say if the sun go away? That's the sun gives us life. That is the focal point of our universe. The Lord Almighty put that sun there for a reason. That's the revelation of God in his world, and it's general in the sense that it's available to all. In fact, it's so obvious and so available that men are, according to Romans 1, they are without excuse. When they suppress the truth of God, they're without excuse. And that revelation is even sufficient to condemn the world to hell. That universal revelation of God in his word is so clear, so unmistakable, and points to the Creator and his deity. We're told that men are without excuse if they do not believe in God. That is sufficient enough to damn them when they suppress that truth, which is what men all do. If you really think about this too, we've all probably had instances in our life where we've had communication or conversations with atheists that will tell you, I don't believe there is any God, you know. And some are even bold enough to say, well, I know that there is no God. And it's like, well, how do you know that? And they really can't answer that. They just know because there's no proof of it, that. And then you will have some that will say, well, no, I know there's a God. And I actually one time had a conversation. I had got to lead a hike on the Appalachian Trail, the very beginning of it. Actually, the first 10 miles from Springer Mountain out, we got to lead a hike. And I rode back in the truck with a gentleman, a very nice young man. We were just talking, and I was able to, you know, able to bring up some things about the Lord and my relationship. And he was, you know, kind of got excited about it. And he's like, yeah. And he's like, you know, Jeremy, you know where I really find the Lord, you know, is it's not in church and it's not in all that. It's in the woods where we were today in Mother Nature. That's where I know, you know, that's where I find the Lord. And someone mentioned that earlier too, that a lot of people, you know, they again want to be spiritual, but don't give me any doctrine. Don't talk to me about any absolutes. And through the Lord's providence, I got to have a good conversation with that young man that day. And I don't know to this day whatever become of that. The Lord knows. But he was convinced that for him, that was his church, was going into the woods and being with, you know, as it's referred to as Mother Nature. He knew enough, though. He knew enough that this couldn't all happen by accident. He knew what to look around and see that this didn't just happen for no reason. Where there is a creation, you must have a creator. And that's what the first six verses of this psalm are really displaying for us here. When we come to verses 7 through 14, this is not God's general revelation. We're not looking at general. We're looking at his specific or special revelation. This is words. Words that came from the mind of God through the writers of Scripture. Men sit down and penned these words as the Holy Spirit moved them. This is enough to save. The revelation of God in the world is enough to condemn, but the revelation in the Word is sufficient to save. Sufficient to save mankind. That's why the Bible says there's no salvation without it. There's no salvation without the gospel. There's no gospel without the Scripture. I'm sure we've all heard that term, and a lot of times I've heard it, and it sounds very spiritual when you first hear it. You know, preach always, use words if necessary. It's like, wow, that sounds very spiritual. It sounds very, you know, intelligent. Well, I'm here to say, and I believe the Bible says, words are necessary. Right? Words are necessary. I mean, I want to live a good life for the Lord. I want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And I pray that the Lord will use that to draw people to him. But words and the gospel are necessary to save. We must have a special revelation and specific words that reveal God's will, that reveal God's plan and God's purposes and God's way of salvation. And so the psalmist here, the psalmist shifts from the world to the word in verse 7. We know, again, that we can see God in the world. I don't have all these statistics out, but you can look this up online of how the earth is just positioned perfectly from the sun, in its rotation around the sun, to keep us from burning up or freezing to death. We know that. We've been taught that even in school, teaches that. We're just perfectly situated, just far enough. These things don't happen by accident. We know that this was put here by God. So then in verses 7, 8, and 9, if we look at those, you have six statements now about Scripture. Six statements. We'll read those again really quick here. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The first thing we see here is the law of the Lord is what? It's perfect, right? And it's perfect accomplishing what? Restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they're righteous altogether. You have six parallel statements right there. And we should notice each of the statements, how they say what. What's the theme that you see in those three verses over and over again? What words do you see there? I'm sorry?
Of the Lord.
Of the Lord. Of the Lord, 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 of the Lord. My math is correct. I counted six times. Six times the covenant name of Yahweh God, the Creator, is used. Why? Who does Scripture come from? Of the Lord. That's right. Of God. It is the Word of God. It is God-breathed, as Scripture tells us. Hebrews 1. All Scripture is God-breathed. As Paul writes to Timothy, the Lord is the source so unmistakably that it's repeated six times here so that you can't miss it. This is what the Jews always believed, and this is what Christians have always believed, that this is not, and listen to this, this is not a human book. It's a divine book. If you're ever talking to someone or communicating with someone that claims to be a Christian, they find out you're a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian too. And then they start talking about the Scriptures being, well, as we heard earlier, something stuff like a self-help book or, well, there's some good things in that book, and, you know, Jesus said some really good things, you know. They may even be able to quote some of it. Don't judge and love your neighbor and all those good things. Yeah, those things are great. Now, I'm a Christian. I believe. I love the Lord Jesus, and I believe those things. But, you know, there's some things in the Bible, too, that, you know, I don't know that I can believe all of that. And, you know, sometimes I think some of it was just written by man. You'll get in these discussions with people sometimes, and they don't believe that it is a divine book. They don't believe that this book right here is ultimately from the Lord God himself. And while men, again, penned this book, as we stated a moment ago, they penned this as the Holy Spirit moved them. And this is what Christians believe. There's also six titles for the Scripture here. It's called the Law, Testimony, the Precepts, Commandment, Fear, and Judgments. Six characteristics of Scripture. It is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. Those are six benefits of the Scripture. It restores the soul, making wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, and produces comprehensive righteousness. Think about this. And you sit back and look at this. This is an absolutely stunning summation of the full sufficiency of the Word of God. That's something we have to be keeping that in our mind constantly, that the Word of God is fully sufficient. We don't certainly need to add anything to it. We certainly never should be taking anything away from it. It is sufficient. And so when you look at verse 7 and it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. This is divine instruction here, the law, the Torah, the law, identifying Scripture as divine instruction. Scripture is God teaching man all that he needs to know to live life to its fullest. This is divine instruction. This is the manual sent by the manufacturer, if you will, so that we know how to live life to the glory of God. A complete explanation of God's will for man's life in time and eternity. That's Scripture. Is the law of God divine instruction and such, as he said, is perfect? James calls it the perfect law. Well, what do you mean by perfect? So what do you guys think of when you hear the word perfect? When someone says, oh, that's perfect. What do you think of? What comes to mind? Hmm?
Complete.
Flawless.
Flawless, someone said. That was actually the first word that came to my mind, was flawless. How many things do we find that we work at and try at that we can be perfect at? Zero. Well, you may say, well, that's pretty obvious, you know. It means it's lacking in perfection. It doesn't have any imperfection. And that is true. There is no imperfection in the Scripture. But it's more than that. This is not perfect as opposed to being imperfect. This is perfect as opposed to being incomplete. It is a comprehensive, flawless set of instructions, completely sufficient for men for one end, and that is restoring the soul. Guys, that's something we can't do ourselves. And there's no one else that can do that for us. There's no other self-help guided books. There's no other isms, I call them out there, that you can follow. You know what I mean by all the isms when I say that, the different thoughts of philosophies and theologies out there that end with an ism. There's none of them can do that. Restoring the soul. Let's talk about the soul for a minute. That word is used a lot in a lot of different contexts and different ways and things, you know, they use it as soulful or my soul feels this or feels that. What do you think of when you hear the word soul?
Innermost part of you, the heart, mind.
The heart, the mind, the innermost part, yeah.
Part of us that's eternal.
Part of us that is eternal, yeah. That's the one that's the reminder a lot of times too, because we know that this body that we live in is not eternal, but the soul is. But it's a Hebrew word, Nefesh, I think is how you say that. It's all over the Old Testament, this word is. You can find all kinds of English words in all different English translations, soul, person, self, mind, heart, as we said a moment ago, all kinds of things. But they all refer to the inner person as opposed to the material body. They all refer to the real person, and as we said, the eternal person. The part of us that is going to live forever. And that's what it's talking about, divine instruction. Scripture is divine instruction, fully comprehensive and flawless for the inner self that will live forever. Now, we'll stop here for just a second and say and point out that the Scripture is not intended to create a superficial social morality. Scripture is not designed for that. Again, it's not a self-help book. The design of the Scripture is not to fix temporal elements of human life. And that's another way you'll see a lot of people like to use the Scripture. They like to look at it and find and cherry pick certain things to make themselves feel better or maybe feel like, well, I've got a problem in life, so I'm just going to grab this Scripture here and try to apply this as if it's like a self-help book, almost like a psychology type book. The Scripture's design is to target all its power and all its energy right at the inner person, at the soul. And what does it do? The Scripture says it restores the soul. And that's in the New American Standard. Yours may say something different if you have a different version, but That verb can be translated about five or six ways: revive, restore, refresh, convert the soul. I like the one that says transform. In fact, it's a strong word. It can mean totally transform your soul. That's what we need, right, guys? We need our hearts to be transformed, renewed, restored. So we're getting to the point here. The scripture from the Lord is divine instruction that is so complete that it can totally transform the inner person. That's what that one line is saying. It's a stunning line, really, and it's just one of six. But it can do what no one else has been able to do or figured out how to do. And, I mean, you can go to a warehouse of used bookstores, and, I mean, you can't carry out the number of self-help books that's been written in a tractor-trailer truck. I mean, it's amazing that the material out there, the trees that have died to print these books that are written to try to change people's hearts and change people's souls, and it can't do it. We need the Lord to show that to us, too, that the Lord has done for us what only the Lord can do. Scripture, utterly sufficient for the transformation, restoration, for the perfection, the conversion, and the salvation of the inner person. The Bible is always targeting the soul. And when the soul is transformed, what follows that? When your heart is transformed and you're a new creature, then what follows? Exactly. So we would say works. Your behavior transforms, right? Behavior begins to follow in a righteous pattern. When I was a younger man, and it's, you know, by the grace of God only that He has opened my eyes to some of these things. But I used to want to try to witness to people, and I had a good heart behind it. But I was always trying to just constantly change their behavior, without ever trying to get the Lord to change their heart. Oh, my friend, let me tell you, if you just stop doing this and stop doing this and stop doing that and start doing this and start doing this and start doing this, you know, my friend, if you just start doing that, those things, here, I'll write them down for you. There. Put that on your refrigerator. I was trying to change their behavior. I was trying to make them more moral. That's the way I saw morality. And that follows once their heart has been changed. That follows once their life has been transformed. And only the Scripture, only God through the Scripture can do that. Oh, we pray for that to happen. We tell them that that's what needs to happen. We ask them to repent of their sins and to turn to God to transform their hearts and their minds. I think that's why Peter says a New Testament kind of parallel to this in 1 Peter 1, being born again, that's regeneration. That's soul transformation. You know, Jesus himself on this earth said, ye must be what? Born again. You really think about the parallel of that, because you think, well, I've been born once. All of us in this room have been born once. We've all experienced that. Jesus said, yeah, you've been born. You need to be born again. You need to be born into a new creature. You know, that someone, they were right to ask, well, how can that happen, Lord? You know, we can't go back into our mother's wombs. How can I be born one again? I think Jesus says, no, you got it. You, that's not what I'm talking about. You need to be born again, spiritually speaking. It's a soul transformation, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible by the word of God. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The second statement in verse 7 here says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Testimony looks at Scripture as divine testimony here, a divine witness. First, it was divine instruction in the opening line. Now, Scripture can be viewed as divine witness. It's God giving His own testimony as to who He is and what He wills and what He requires and what He will do. Without the Scripture, how do I know who God is? Well, I'm going to end up making up my own God, as we referenced earlier about this, with people who want to be spiritual with no Scripture. I'm going to make up my own God, and you know what? If I do that, who's that God going to probably look like the most? He will look like me. Most likely. If you remember too, again in Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 19, I know you guys probably remember this, Peter said, he said, look, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I was there when Moses and Elijah showed up. I was there when Jesus was transfigured. And you know, if you remember, it's probably been a few months now, but we went through that in our worship service in our study of Matthew, the transfiguration of Christ. What an amazing experience that would have been. Can you imagine that, right? And Peter is saying, I had that experience. And it was a real experience, Peter said. He said it was real. We were with him, and he was glorified. Wow, Peter. I mean, that's amazing. But then what did he say after that? He said we have, do you remember what he said after that? We have what? The more sure word of God. And what is that more sure word? Well, it is that scripture which was not by any, you know, private interpretation, but again, holy men wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Peter's like, I saw an amazing thing. And yet we have the more sure word of God. This is that sure word in contrast to what we would say is an unsure, unreliable opinions of men. What does this sure word do? It makes simple people wise. Simple people wise. Let's talk about simple for a minute. I didn't really know this until I got to study a little bit of this, but you know, you've probably heard the term agnostic, right? People say, well, I'm agnostic. I don't really know. I don't know that there's a God. I don't know that there's not a God. You can't prove it to me one way or the other. I'm agnostic. Well, and sometimes they can come across a little proud in that too. They're just proud to say, well, look, I don't know. You don't know. I'm just agnostic to it, you know. Well, I don't know that anyone should be proud to be an agnostic, because the Latin equivalent to agnostic is ignoramus. It's the same word. I've never heard anyone say, well, you know, Jeremy, personally, I'm an ignoramus. I'm, you know, believe what you want to believe, but I'm an ignoramus. Never heard anyone say that. But, you know, if you don't know, you don't know, okay? And that's what an ignoramus is, someone that just doesn't know. And that's an offensive term in a lot of settings, but yet it is a term, and it has a meaning, and that's what it means. It's just you don't know. Well, how do you know what to let in and what to keep out? I mean, we could go to the beginning of this book of Psalms, Psalm 1. The whole book of Psalms begins that way. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, doesn't stand in the path of sinners, and doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. How blessed is the man who shuts the door to all of that and keeps it outside. Blessed is that man, told in Psalm 1. We're not benefited. None of us are benefited by sitting in a classroom with someone who mocks the Bible or listening to someone who mocks the Bible. You're not going to be benefited by running around with people who live wickedly and mock the Bible, who live an anti-biblical life pattern. We don't need counsel from wicked people. We should be careful to protect our minds from that. Psalm 1 also says you should delight yourself in the law of the Lord. You should meditate in the day and the night, and you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does prospers. You know, guys, we should be encouraged to shut our brains off to anything that is destructive. Have discernment. You know, where are you going to get it? Well, the testimony of the Lord is reliable. And take simple, undiscerning, naive, uninformed, inexperienced people, and it makes them skilled in living. It makes them wise. And that takes us to verse 8. Two more. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This looks at Scripture as doctrines. Precepts are doctrines. These are not suggestions. They're not nice ideas. So maybe I kind of answered my own question there, but why do people sometimes get a little offensive if you bring up doctrines to them? This is a doctrine here that comes from the Scripture, and people are like, well, I don't, you know, I don't want to talk about doctrines. It's you know, it's deeds, not doctrines, right? And it's just what we do, not what we necessarily believe. Why is that?
Well, it seems like in our culture now, people just don't want to think.
They don't want to think?
They don't want to think too deeply about anything, especially important stuff.
I think there's a lot of truth in that. So. People don't like to...
The ultimate thing that with acknowledging doctrine as command is that it places a burden of accountability. You're responsible for obedience to that command as soon as you acknowledge that it is a command.
Yeah, Spencer, that's a great point. These are absolute truths, doctrines are, right? From the Scripture, they're absolute truths. They're precepts. Some translations might say the statutes of the Lord. I mean, that's a strong word. They're divine doctrines. And sometimes people say, well, you're too theological, you're too doctrinal. Everything in the Bible ultimately is doctrine, because doctrine simply means a truth established, a truth communicated, a truth understood. It's established, it's communicated, it's understood. You don't want to live your life without that. You don't want to live your life without divine precepts. And we could almost take this down to the simplicity of just child raising. To the point of, you know, the doctrine in the house is that you don't touch that red light on top of the stove. That's an absolute truth. Or you're going to get burned. You're going to get hurt. You don't want to live your life without those things. And so Scripture is divine doctrine. And it is right. Now, I think it's important to point out this is not right as opposed to wrong in the Hebrew either. It's a right path. So it is doctrine that lays out a right path. This is the way you walk. You walk in it. This is how you go through life's maze. This is how we navigate the world. This is how we wander through this dangerous world, this deadly world, this deceptive world, this confused world with its pitfalls. All of the horrors that are out there, this and how we navigate this. And in the process, you do it with a joyful heart because you stay on the right path. Scripture, the doctrines of Scripture, create a right path, a way to think, and a way to walk that produces joy. True joy comes from following God's Word. You think about Jeremiah for a moment here, too. Everybody rejected Jeremiah. Everybody rejected the Word of God through him. He said, "Your words were found, and I did eat them, and your word was in me, the joy and rejoicing of my heart." He found joy, and he was the only one who obeyed the Word. Everybody disobeyed. Everybody rejected him. They threw him in a pit. But the Word was the joy of his heart. Where do you get your joy? From life circumstances? If that's the case, our joy is going to be a roller coaster. Joy comes from the Word of God applied to and living a right kind of life, walking the right path, letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in us, as it says in Colossians 3:16. You know, our life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that we possess or can possess or want to possess. It's not going to come from self-indulgence. It doesn't come from seeking self-gratification, self-promotion. True, lasting, unassailable joy comes through the Word of God, known and obeyed. Happy are those who hear the Word and what? Obey it. Luke 11:28. That's real happiness. There's another statement in verse 8 here. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Commandment of the Lord that speaks of Scripture as divine decrees, divine mandates. They are authoritative. They are sovereign. They are binding. They are non-optional demands by God, or demands by God on man. Disobedience means judgment, and obedience means reward. You know, there's people that want us to think that the Bible is this dark, muddy, ancient, out-of-date, irrelevant thing that we can't grasp its meaning of because it's far too old. It was believed by people 2,000 years ago. There have been many movements in more modern times against the clarity of Scripture too. And yet our Lord expected the unbelieving Jews of his day to understand their Old Testament, because he repeatedly said to them, "Have you not read? Have you not heard? Have you not read? Did you not search the Scripture?" It was all there and it was all clear, and they were responsible for it. And the writers of the New Testament wrote these epistles that we love and cherish, and we take the epistles of Paul and that were sent to the epistles of the Gentiles with no religious history and no Old Testament knowledge, and wrote them these profound epistles like the book of Romans and Galatians, explaining the intricacies of the doctrines of grace and salvation to really a bunch of first-generation non-believing pagans. There are no excuses for people who don't understand Scripture, especially those who have been redeemed and sanctified and set on a right path, who are now illuminated by the Holy Spirit. No, the commandment of the Lord is clear. And in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This looks at Scripture as divine worship. Fear meaning worship or awe or reverence. It's a manual on worship. Your Bible, too, is also a manual on worship. You think about it, I wouldn't know how to worship God without this. Again, I could make up my own ways and they would be man-centered. They would be me-centered. They would not be God-centered. Ways to worship Him. Because we worship Him in spirit and in truth. So here's our manual on worship. It's clean. What does it mean, clean? Well, free from error, free from corruption. This, if there is any singular statement that speaks in the Bible of its inerrancy, I mean, that's it. It is clean. It is pure. This manual of worship authored by God is free from defilement. It's free from corruption, error, impurity, any type of imperfection whatsoever. And we must always believe that, and we must always stick to that. Because we live in a world that has always been against that, but is increasingly against it too. The final statement in verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. The judge of all the earth has recorded in his word his verdicts from the holy tribunal, and they are true, they are true. Just to say that, it's true. And it's absolute truth. The Bible is true. That's a question I think to ask some people too, that the Lord allows you to have some of these conversations with. Well, do you believe the Bible is true? It's a hard sell, isn't it? In today, I think it's always been a hard sell, but in today's world, it's a hard sell. In an age of relativity, postmodern rejection of any type of absolute truth, to come along and say, no, we have absolute truth right here. Many people, Paul says, are ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is true. What it says about creation is true. What it says about righteousness is true. What it says about everything is true. And consequently, what is it able to do? The final statement could be translated, the judgments of the Lord are true. They produce comprehensive righteousness. This book of truth, complete divine truth, can produce an altogether righteous person. You don't need anything else. What a gift. You think about it. What a gift the Lord has given us. We should always try to be mindful, too. If you're ever trying to think, well, I pray and I look for something else to be thankful for. Remember to be thankful for this, that God has preserved this. Here we are in the year 2016. And he has still preserved every word of this throughout the ages for us today that we can stand in here and read from and learn from. You might say, I'd really like to be a different person. I'm sick of my sin. This book can transform you. I wish I could navigate life. I wish I knew what to accept and what not to accept. This book can give you that wisdom. I wish I could live above all the negativity and have everlasting joy. This book provides that. I wish I could see the dark things clearly. I wish I had a deeper understanding of the mysteries of life. This book has that. I wish I had something I could go to in every circumstance and in every situation and know that it was absolutely relevant. This book is that. There's nothing else. It's the most valuable, and that's why the psalmist then says this: the words of this book are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. I mean, he's trying to find words here. First he says this is our greatest treasure, more desirable than gold, more fine gold. Then he says it's our greatest pleasure. It's sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And then he says it's our greatest protector. It's by the words in this book that your servant is warned. Thy words I have hid in my heart that I might not sin. It's also a book of warning. It's our greatest provider in keeping the truths of this book. There's great reward. It is our highest treasure. It's our highest pleasure, our most protective source of truth. It's the pathway to our greatest reward. And then he says, in all honesty, it's our purifier. We have a hard time, you know, understanding our errors. We're not very good at seeing the sin that is within us sometimes. So we're liable to stumble into sin. We would miss an awful lot if we didn't have this book, but this book exposes everything. This book can convict us. It does convict us. And so the psalmist says, acquit me of hidden faults. I love that. Lord, you know me better than I know me. Acquit me of hidden faults. Bring these hidden faults out, Lord, that I may rid them out of my lives. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless and acquitted of great transgression. I mean, he means apostasy, I believe, here, defection. He says, I look at my own heart and I would stumble. I would defect. I would become an apostate. I'd wander off if I didn't have your book. It's everything. I'd wander off if I didn't have the Spirit of God living within me. I've often thought that, you know, if I could lose my salvation, I would. God has saved me, and he has saved me eternally, and he has put the Holy Spirit within me. And he has guaranteed that. If you've been born again, he's done the same for you. He has guaranteed that with the seal of the Holy Spirit. But you know, if I had the ability to lose my salvation, I would. So in light of that, there's this final commitment in verse 14. This is a prayer. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That can be a convicting statement if you really listen to or really focus on that too. Let the words in my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. So Lord, please let what comes out of my mouth be pleasing to you, what people can hear especially, but not just that, what people can't hear, and that's what's in my heart. That's what's in here. People can't hear that. Let that be pleasing to you too, Lord, because you can hear it. Let's be acceptable to you in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. How does this connect here? Well, listen to Joshua 1:8. We're probably familiar with this, but it says, this book of the law, it's a scripture, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. That's what the psalmist just said here, didn't he? I mean, let the words of my mouth and my meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Well, what are acceptable words and what is an acceptable meditation? Joshua 1:8 again, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Well, last time I checked, that's pretty much all we have, right? It's day and night. There's no in between, you know, there's no other time of day, but you have your daytime, you have your nighttime. He's saying that's when we need to be focusing on the word of the Lord and meditating on that. And how does that play out practically speaking? I mean, think about it. It's, you know, we're busy all day. We work 8, 10, 12-hour days, even longer. We raise kids throughout the day. We're busy people. But always in the back of your mind, you have thoughts going on in every situation. I know I do. Even at work, There's always stuff going on in my mind, and that's where really the words of Scripture need to be needs to be permeating in my mind. So that whatever situation I'm in, maybe it's work-related, okay? Whatever I do, I need to be doing for the glory of God anyway. How can I be doing this for the glory of God? How can I work this situation for the glory of God? We can't do that if we don't read the Word of God, right? If we don't read the Word of God, if we never open the book except for, you know, Sunday morning when we're told to turn to a passage, we don't know what it says. So we can't talk about it when we lie down, stand up, sit down, or walk in the way if we don't know it. We can't teach it to our children if we don't know it. Teach it to your children so that you may be careful to do, says Joshua 1:8, according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. If we want a flourishing, you know, spiritually affluent life, and you know, when the Lord saves you, you are transformed and you change and you want to please Him with your life. You want to obey Him. And let the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart be acceptable to Him. We all have thoughts in our minds and our hearts that only we know, that we don't speak openly, that we don't share. Make sure those are right with the Lord too. And what is acceptable in God's sight is that your thoughts and your words are biblical. Think on these things. Let your affections be on things above. We ought to be living in the biblical realm with thoughts and words all the time. Sooner or later, it needs to show up in our lives, and it will. If we meditate on God's Word, if we study His Word, if we're in prayer with Him, it will show up in our lives. I don't think there's any way that it can't. Let's pray really quick, please. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us in here, starting with myself, Lord, would take these words and heed them, and that we would meditate on them, Lord, and that we could say that we are being filled with Your Word, Lord, as You have filled us with Your Spirit if we have been born again. Lord, if there's anyone that hears this and says, I can't do this because I have not been born again, I have not had my soul changed and restored, Lord, we pray that You would speak to them, Lord, and that You would open up their eyes, and that you would restore their soul, Lord, and that You would save them ultimately. Lord, thank You for this. Thank You for this book of Psalms that You have preserved for us within Your Word that is so rich, tells us so much about You, Lord. We would never know You without this book. We would not know You and we would not know of Your greatness, Your kindness, and of ultimately your grace, Lord, which is what we need to know. We thank You for that, Lord, here today, and we give You the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've come right up on 11:29. We have a minute or two, I guess, though, if anyone has any comments or anything they would like to add, or I'll ask if you want to ask. Yes, Ed?
I don't want to add anything.
Please do if you want to.
I think the teaching we've heard today should remind each true believer of the wisdom of God. And let's stop and think about it. This God, the author of this book, is so wise that this book has been sufficient from the beginning to the last man. And when we stop and think of that, see how thin this book is? And this is not even a large print, but how thin it is? Mm-hmm. Look at the laws of men. Some in this room deal with taxes. And, you know, the revenue code of 1954 and so forth, thousands of pages, Federal Register, thousands, the penal code, all this stuff. The law is always trying to catch up to man. The law follows man, can't stay ahead of man. There's God being the infinite, wise God, has written a book that is timeless. Culture never overtakes this book. And I can tell you, sometimes I read the book of Jeremiah, and I know the ink is dry, but I just said, this is like it's written today.
Yeah.
I mean, or presumptuous sin, you know my heart. But every once in a while that thought captures me, how great our God is. His truth is not subject to man or time, which he created in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
But we need to think of that. This is not just a book to read. This is a book from the mind of God to his people and to convict those who deny him. And it's not subject to any social change or the precepts of men taught as doctrines. So just listening to your lesson, they reminded me how wise God is to put all this truth in this little book. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
It's not 10,000 volumes, it's right here.
Yeah, and time didn't even allow, but, you know, could have even gone into how people today are just, you know, churches, if you will, are just basically trying to rewrite this book, you know, or they're just neglecting parts of the book, if you will, by coming up with their own doctrines and precepts and allowing things to take place in the church that are very much clearly wrong according to this book. And so they're just therefore ignoring it. But yeah, that's a thought that I have, that's captured me on an occasion too, where, you know, this book was sufficient and perfect for those who had it 300, 400 years after Christ, as to us who are, you know, 2016 years after Christ, roughly speaking, you know, just it's the same. It hasn't changed. It hasn't needed to change because the condition of man's heart is in the same condition and needs the same change, no matter what year we're in or date that we're in, too. You know, it made me think really quick. I'm pretty sure it was John MacArthur say one time, so he gets to preach in other countries and stuff too. And someone asked him, like, well, when you get to go preach to Russia, what's that like? I mean, do you change the message, or do you preach a different, you know, do you have to preach something a little different when you go to Russia? They're just much different than us. And his answer was like, but their need is the same. He says, I preach exactly the same in Russia as I'd preach in my home church in Southern California. The need is the same. The scripture is the same. Nothing changes. The condition of man's heart needs to be transformed, whether I'm in St. Petersburg, Russia, or if I'm in, you know, Canton, Georgia, or wherever I'm at. It doesn't change. That's a good point. Anything else? Well, I hope the Lord's blessed you with this here today, and that'll conclude our time together. Thank you very much for your feedback.